suddenly remembers at the time when Pharaoh needs an interpreter of his dreams. Chapter 41 then, and the moment has arrived for Joseph to come and interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Notice verse 16. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And so he is very careful, very jealous of the glory of God. It's not in me. Now, here's a guy who's been in prison for many years. And he's now out, and in either situation he could have turned to his own advantage, humanly speaking. Here's an emergency, and he could have, just by a slight distortion of the truth, you know, by giving himself the credit for it, could have perhaps turned it to his own advantage. But he doesn't do that. He refuses to profit by anything like that. And he says, "No, it's not me. It's God." When Daniel was called before Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, before ever he starts interpreting, he says to Daniel, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "There is a God in heaven." And he gives the glory to God. And we need to remember that it is not us, it is him. And he deserves the glory. Now, notice finally, before I finish, the result. Because I don't have to read the story, you know it very well, but what happens virtually is this. That God is going to give the government in Egypt, he's going to give the government to a man who is rejected by his brethren. And God is going to give him, bring him to a position of power and glory. Isn't that what's happening in the person of our Lord Jesus? "All power is given unto me," he said, "in heaven and earth," and he'd just been crucified. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." And we are told that the government will be his, and power will be his, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Now let me finish very quickly by just taking another theme through that. I've been looking really at some of the pictures of the Lord in that, but let me just take another theme before I finish, if I can have 5 minutes, and just look at the steps of the providence of God in this, how God overrules things. What's the first thing you have? The envy of his brethren. And that's where it starts. The envy of his brethren. It's found in chapter 37, that. And then the next step in it. Remember, this is all in the purpose of bringing this nation down ultimately to Egypt. The next thing is the anxiety of his father. Now he's down in Shechem, enemy country, that sends Joseph down to find how they are. The anxiety of his father. And then in chapter 37, and we didn't look at it, but I just have to pass it by now at the moment, you've got the friendly inquiry of a certain man. He meets the man, stuck up there in the field, who directs him. The friendly inquiry of a certain man. And then, of course, you get the intervention of Reuben and Judah. Reuben, who arrives too late to do anything, and Judah, who suggests the selling to the Ishmaelites. And the next thing that you've got in the pattern is the opportune arrival of these Ishmaelite merchants at the time. And God put them there at the right time. And so he goes down to Egypt and he's in the slave market. And along comes Potiphar. And his wife wants a slave. His family wants a slave. So the next thing is the domestic needs of Potiphar's household. They need another slave. And he goes and sees this very presentable young man. And he buys him. And then the next thing in it is the wickedness of Potiphar's wife. And God uses the wrath of men to praise him. And he used her evil to purpose his ways, to prosper his ways, the wickedness of Potiphar's wife. And then, of course, you have the injustice of Potiphar's decision. Now, I'm saying the word injustice because actually, in a sense, he didn't know the whole facts because Joseph didn't tell him. So perhaps it might just be better to put it down as Potiphar's decision, I suppose, because in a sense it was clemency more than the harshness he showed to Joseph, and he put him in prison rather than killed him. Potiphar's decision. And then the next one, the fall from grace, or from favour, of Pharaoh's officers, which brought this guy, the butler, in. And lastly, still in it, the forgetfulness of the butler, because he didn't remember when Joseph had wanted him to, but he did remember when God wanted him to. And so, those are the things which lead up towards the exaltation of Joseph. And I think at that juncture, we'll stop. So we've taken the story of Joseph up to the time when he is exalted, made the governor of Egypt. What we want to do now is to see the process by which he brings his family down into Egypt and how they come to know him. Remember that last we had met them with him, they rejected him. It comes a time when they're going to recognize him. Of course, that's the story of Israel, isn't it? That they have rejected him, and one day there will be a time when they will re-recognize him. And the wonderful way is traced in these chapters, which follow on from chapter 42, in which God brings Joseph's brethren, first unconsciously, because they come and bow down before him, they have the clue who he is, to recognize that the only one who can save them and sustain them is the very one who they despised and hated and cruelly treated. And as we look at that, of course, it is in a sense, though we're not looking at this primarily, it's typical of how the Jewish nation will yet be brought to own that only the despised and rejected Jesus of Nazareth is the true and needed Messiah. And of course it's a picture of the way in which sinners come and bow before the Savior and brought to know that the same rejected one can be their Savior and Lord. Now we're going to start to read in chapter 42. And we're reading in the 42nd chapter and verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And in that particular statement, there is some exasperation at the fact that these sons, knowing the problem that they have of famine, the death they face by starvation, have done nothing about it. And the old man stirs himself, and he, with his resourcefulness, sees what they have to do. And so there's famine, and this family, alike the rest of the world, is in need. And again, you've got the picture of the providential dealings of God, because there is corn in Egypt because of Joseph's activity and storing of the corn, and there is famine in the rest of the world, so Jacob's sons have got to go down to Egypt, and there they will meet Joseph. So God brings Joseph's brothers down into Egypt, and unconsciously they come before the one whom they have injured. So verse 3 tells us that they go down to buy corn in Egypt. Verse 6, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and it was he that sold to all the people. And this is the point to notice, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth, and so they do obeisance to Joseph, exactly what was told them by him when he was a lad, as in his prayer, in his dreams. And so they do obeisance to Joseph, the very thing that they said they would never never do. And yet here, unconsciously, they're doing it. Now, the question which arises in Joseph's mind is, why is only 10? Should be 11. So what have they done with the younger brother then? They've done the same with the younger brother Benjamin as they did with him? And therefore these men changed at all? Or are they the same hard characters who put him in the pit and sold him for 2 shekels apiece? So, if they're to be forgiven, their sin has to be confessed. And Joseph is going to set himself about to search their conscience, and he's going to find what has happened to Benjamin. And so verse 7, when he sees them, he makes himself strange to them. They didn't know who it was, and he makes himself strange to them, speaks roughly to them. And so the questioning follows, and you notice, and he accuses them of being spies. They say in verse 13, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father." So that's the explanation of where Benjamin is. And then they add, without naming anyone, and as almost as a last afterthought, "and one is not." The phrase, the sons of one man, is part of their defense. "You're spies," he says. And what they're saying when they say, "No, we're sons of one man," is this: like, if we were spies, do you think our father would have sent the 11 of us down, the 10 of us down? If we were all spies, the whole family would be wiped out. No, he wouldn't have done that. And so they are putting that forward as their defense. But in putting it forward, they indicate that they have another brother who's alive, and one who they say is not. Well, Joseph tells them that if they're true men, let them bring down their brother. And he tells us that in verses 15 and 16. And so they put him to prison. Now, I don't know if you can enter into the feelings here. Joseph could, because he had been put into prison himself. But these men were tent dwellers. These men were nomadic. They moved with their sheep. They were truly pilgrims on the earth. And they were now, these men who were used to moving and freedom, they were now put in prison, confined. And so, in some way, they began to experience what Joseph had experienced when he was in prison. And you notice that their conscience begins to work. And they've never said anything like this before. But in verse 21 it says, "And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother." Now, something else we never heard before, but we got it now in the narrative here, and they are telling us, but it isn't told earlier in the narrative, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Now, all we know is that they put him in the pit. But what his brothers are telling us now is when they put him in the pit, he pleaded, and he prayed, and he begged, and he cried, when we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. So their consciences are at work, and they go back to their sin concerning their brother. Now, what they don't know, of course, is that the 12th member of their family is standing there. They don't know that, but there he is. And they don't know either that he understands what they're saying, because they assume that he only understands Egyptian, because that's what he speaks to them in. And he speaks through an interpreter. So he's standing there, the 12th brother, the one who's missing, and he knows all that they're saying. What's at work is the law of association here. Because where do they sell him? They sold him down to Egypt. Well, they're in Egypt. What was Egypt to Joseph? Very strange land. And they're in a strange land. What happened to Joseph when he was put in the pit? They knew that. They didn't know perhaps he was put in the prison, but they knew he was put in the pit, and now they're in prison. And what was more, they sold him into the hands of strangers and put him into the power of strangers. And they at the present moment were in the power of a stranger who didn't seem to be treating them very nicely and was asking them some brusque and searching questions and had put them in prison. So when these things are put together, it comes back to their mind the sin of which they had been guilty in regard to their brother. Now, notice three things about what they say. You notice that their conscience is at work. First of all, we are verily guilty. You notice, secondly, that their memory is at work. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. And you notice, thirdly, that reason is at work. Therefore, this thing has come upon us. And here are three things which are seen in the verse, which are the elements and the beginnings of true repentance. Conscience at work, memory at work, and reason at work. And here is seen together in the verse. The result of this in verse 24 is that Joseph turns about and he weeps. Three times in his dealings with his brother in these chapters, Joseph weeps. This is the first one when he sees and listens to what they say. But the question still remains, are their characters really changed? Because that's what is important. And what he wants and what he needs is evidence that in some sense they've repented of their sin. They've got rid of that evil passion that led to it. And that's repentance. So he takes Simeon and he binds him before their eyes, it says in verse 24. Now, why Simeon? We're not exactly told. Simeon was seemingly a hard case, as we would say today. He was with his brother Levi, the man who had instituted the slaughter at Succoth. It was with Simeon that Joseph had been when he had first gone shepherding. It was Simeon who later was to receive a condemnatory blessing, if I can use that paradoxical phraseology, from Joseph, from Jacob, in chapter 49. And whether it was that Simeon, because of his character, was selected by Joseph because he seemed particularly deserving of this, certainly it was Simeon who was bound and put in prison. But then notice in verse 28 that what he also had done was he had arranged, verse 25 rather, that the money was to be restored into their sacks. And so the money which they brought to buy the corn was put into their sacks. Now, it makes a nice story, and when you're telling children, those who work with children are telling children, it makes a nice story, and often the kids' eyes light up with the fact that you got the penny on the bun, you got the corn and you got the money back, good stuff. But obviously, there was some reason why he did it. Must have been. You see, when they discovered their money, verse 28, my money is restored, it's in my sack, and their heart failed them. That's what it says. They were afraid. Why is God, what is this that God has done to us? So that they acknowledge that God is at work in what he is doing. But it indicates that there was a considerable trepidation and fear which was caused by the discovery of money in their sack. You see, that wouldn't be the only time that would happen to them. And when they would come down with double money and presents, and they'd have a little word to the steward to try to say that they were innocent and all the rest of it. But the fact was that they were so concerned and so enamored with money that they were prepared to sell their brother for 20 pieces of silver, and all each of them got was 2 pieces. And Jacob is going to teach them to hate money. And so he puts it into their sack. Well, now, let's move on. They've gone back home. And, of course, the famine was sore again. But they've been told that they might be seeing Joseph's face unless they bring down Benjamin. They'd said they were true men. And Joseph is going to test whether they are true men or not. And what he is going to do is he is going to reenact the past. Now, they were 10 brethren, and they had a younger brother. And he remembers how they treated that younger brother because that was himself. And so he is demanding that if they want food again and they see him again, they must bring down their younger brother. And he is going to see how they will treat that younger brother, remembering how they treated him, and how they will treat the aged father to whom they had taken back a bloodstained garment. And that will indicate whether they were changed or not. And so the question which will arise is, will they desert their younger brother when he has a problem? And will they again deceive their father? So Benjamin must come down, not simply that Jacob might, that Joseph might see him, but he must come down that these brothers might be tested. Now, there are steps which he takes, and I want just to outline the steps, and then one or two we've covered, but we will cover the rest in a moment. But these are the steps which Joseph follows in his plan. And in God's plan to bring them to him. First of all, they had already been made aware of their need. There was a famine, so they were aware of their need, and they acknowledged that need by coming down to Egypt. And they acknowledged their dependence upon Joseph, though unconsciously, and they do obeisance to him. So that's the first step in their recovery. The second thing is that they had already been brought to acknowledge the lordship of Joseph, though unconscious of that. They didn't know it was Joseph, but they had been brought down to Egypt, and before this great lord of the country, this all-powerful ruler, they did obeisance. And so that's another step in the movement. Then thirdly, they've been brought to acknowledge their guilt in reference to Joseph. And we've already seen that in the 21st verse of chapter 42. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. So they're brought to acknowledge their guilt in reference to Joseph. Now, the fourth thing, and we're going to go advance a bit of ourselves in a moment, they were being taught that though they thought they were buying that which was going to save their lives, and they brought their double money down, the money which had been in the neck of their thing and in the lot, and in fact a bit more just in case the price had gone up in Egypt, they also brought the present. And yet they were in fact, though they brought all this, they were, in fact, receiving free his gracious bounty, because he didn't pay for a thing. He gave it all back. And so what he gave them as a free gift. It's like your salvation, isn't it? You can't buy it. I don't have any presents and silver you bring. It's still God's free gift. And so they were getting it. And in fact, the lesson is being taught them that they were dependent on the royal bounty and grace of Joseph. Now, to go ahead of the story a bit, when they are to go down a second time, of course, poor old Jacob, he doesn't want them to go because he's got one son down in prison, Simeon in Egypt, but he's lost him, he says. And he's had one son who's been killed, and they brought back the coat stained with blood, and they're going to take Jacob down. And well, if they take Jacob down, Benjamin down, if they take Benjamin down, well, he'll lose him too. Don't know whether Jacob really trusted them to take Benjamin down, but you say, he certainly don't mind, you'd lose him. And Reuben comes along and he says, well, look, if you lose him, kill my two sons. Now that is an absolute daft suggestion, frankly. Because the result of that was going to be that Jacob was going to lose his three sons and two grandsons. And, you know, Reuben comes in with these suggestions. And, of course, later on you can understand that he is unstable as water. And it's not too bad a description of the man. But then when you come to Judah, well, he says, now look here. I tell you what, if we don't go down, we'll die. Because that man says, unless we take Benjamin down with us, we will die. We will not have any food. But what we will do is I will pledge myself as a surety for Benjamin. If you go down, I will be a surety. And so the man who had instigated the selling of Joseph into slavery, the callous betrayer of Joseph, becomes the protector of Benjamin. There is a change in the man's heart. And so the story goes further, and let me just take it further and I'll come back and comment on some of it. When they go down, of course, they find they're invited to his house, and they share his bounty, have a meal with him, they seemingly have a very good time with him, though you will read that he doesn't sit with them, because he was in all appearance an Egyptian, and Egyptians ate separately. But they ate in the same room, fed from his bounty, and they had an enjoyable time. And Benjamin was given five times as much as the rest of them. And what was more, with some trepidation, they discovered that as they sat at the table, each of them was ranged on the table according to age. How did the man know this? How could he know it? And, of course, they looked across the table, and Benjamin, boy, he was having a real ball of a feast. He had five times as much. Would they be envious of Benjamin because he had five times as much, as they had been envious of Joseph because his father favored him? So he is testing them. And so here's the next, another step, then, of course, finally, the climax is when they go back and the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. What are they going to do about that? Well, that's the unraveling of the plot. And so let's now pick up and fill in some of the pieces before we finish this afternoon. So they come down again, and they come now down with Benjamin. And they bring their brother down, and when Jacob takes his farewell of him, he invokes God Almighty, El Shaddai, the all-powerful, all-sufficient, all-bountiful God. And you find that in verse 14 of chapter 43. Now what he does is these men don't make any suggestions, it's the old man who makes the suggestions. And what he says to them is, now look, when you go down, take double money, but I want you to take something else. Take the man a present. Now look at verse 11 of chapter 43. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land, in your vessels, carry the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. Double money in your hand. Now, two things there, which again might cause their consciences to work. The very things he says they are to carry would be the things the Midianite merchantmen would have carried down to Egypt. They were delicacies and luxuries, and they were the things that the merchantmen would have been carrying. And they were to carry down into Egypt the things which the merchantmen carry. And there's this carrying back and forth, these luxury things. And they're made to carry it. But then he says, you know, what is it to do? Take it in your hand. carry it again in your hand. And so they come with their hands full of presents, and those same hands are the hands which have thrown Joseph into the pit and sold him to the merchantmen. And so again, here's the thing, here's the working once more upon their memories and upon their guilt. So they come down there with Benjamin, and they approach the steward. Verse 19. So they've got the money, twice as much, and they've got also the present, so they're all well supplied, and they come down to the steward. And in verse 20, well, sir, now, perhaps that's a little weak. And what they say to this gentleman is, oh, please, dear sir. You know, they are very timid and afraid. And they're very courteous to this man, because they're afraid of the consequences of having all this money in their sacks and so on. And so they explain how it is that they found the money in their sacks and they brought it all back. And they were strictly honest on that account. They brought back what had been put in their sacks and brought back money to buy more. Now, when you come down to verse 26, they brought home and Joseph comes home. And they brought him the present which was in their hand, bowed themselves to him again on the ground. So, in their hands now, the same hands which had thrown him in the pit of the presence to give to him. And the remarkable thing is this, that when you read that, there is nothing said about Joseph's acceptance of the presence. It's almost as if he ignores the gifts and the double money. And is it perhaps because he ignores their plans, for they are trying to placate and buy his favor, and he ignores that, and he acts according to his own heart? And how is his own heart? Verse 16. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And so he ignores their gifts and their money, and he ignores their plans, and he's acting to his own heart. And isn't this, see, he's already prepared the great supper, the feast. Isn't this in anticipation of the message which rings through the gospel? Come, for all things are now ready. See, their plan was to obtain a blessing from this man. They're going to pay for it. And his plan was to bestow a blessing. But it was a blessing which they were going to enjoy in company with him, because they were going to dine with him. Now, verse 33 of chapter 43 tells us about their being fat according to age. They wouldn't have known how he knew that. And, of course, the portion of Benjamin was a further test. What he was seeking is whether they would be jealous of Benjamin as they had been of himself, whether there was any sign of jealousy in them whatsoever. Well, they had a good time, good feast with Joseph. Everything seems to have gone swimmingly. And they're on their way home. They're probably talking quite happily about the good meal they had with the governor. Best fillet steak, and all the rest of it. And they were on their way back up. And the test hasn't been finished. Verse 2 of chapter 44. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And so it was. In Benjamin's sack, the golden cup, Joseph's cup, was put. Now, he would send his men after these brothers of his, and the sack would be found, the golden cup would be found in Benjamin's sack. And now the question was, would they be prepared to leave Benjamin to his fate? as they had deserted him. Would they be prepared to do that? After all, you need to read. We need to read verse 10, because when the servant comes, he says, "Now also let it be according to your words," because they said, "Well, you search the sacks, I mean, we aren't writing it." "He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and he shall be blameless." Now that opened an opportunity for them to have left Benjamin to his fate, and they could have gone home, because the man said, "If it's found in whoever's sack it's found, he's going to be my servant. The rest of you, they blame them." And they could have packed up and gone home and left Benjamin to his fate. Or they could even have gone to the extent of killing Benjamin because he'd caused him the trouble. And now is revealed the real work of grace in their hearts. And what happens is they search the sacks. And the sack, of course, is found in the sack of Benjamin. Well, we've seen the favor which Joseph had lavished upon Benjamin, and the old envy had been aroused in Joseph's apartments. But now they find the sack has this golden cup in it. What are they going to do? And the fact is that they will not desert him. They will not desert him. And when you read the story, what it does say when they found it is that they rent their clothes, verse 13, and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. Do you know, when I was reading this Pharaoh's in preparation for these meetings, I thought, my, you know, in reading the story of Joseph, you couldn't get a more exciting story than this. You know, you read it, and I mean, you can understand how kids like this. And I can understand how I like it, because, you know, the denouement goes on, doesn't it? And there's a golden thing. And what are they going to do? Well, if they close them back, we go. And so they will not desert their brother. And they will not, and this is the other question in Jacob's, Joseph's mind, they will not add sorrow to the aged father. They had done that before. So in a sense, he has discovered that they change men in relation to their father. They change men in relation to his dearly loved son. Now, notice that the test is even more severe. Because in verse 17, when Judah pleads first of all, and he says incidentally in verse 16, look at the words, halfway through, "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." And he was referring back to their iniquity regarding Joseph. They didn't know that he understood, but he understood full well what they were talking about. And Joseph responds, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get you up in peace unto your father." So it is not only his servant tests them, but here right now, when they're in his presence, Joseph tests them. And he says, "You know, you can go free. You can forsake him. You can leave him. He's a guilty guy. You leave him. You can go back home." Well, what are they going to do about that then? Now, what happens is they accept his offense as if it is their own. And there are no recriminations against Benjamin. There are no accusations by them against him. Because, you know, in their heart of hearts, no doubt, they are conscious of their greater guilt. And in verse 16, of course, Judah acknowledges that when he says, "God has found out the iniquity of thy servants." And they stand by Benjamin. They don't actually confess their sin against Joseph, but that's what they meant. And they were linking their past with their present misfortunes. No longer try to justify themselves. Now, Joseph's statement, "You can go back home, if we've got the guilty one, you can become my servant, you are free." Joseph's statement draws out Judah's great plea on behalf of Benjamin. And verse 18, way down to the rest of the chapter, contains Judah's plea. And I want to say that that is one of the most impassioned and moving speeches which are found in the Bible. And I want to say more than that, it is one of the most moving speeches which is found in all literature. Tremendously moving. And when you read that, you can understand how it is that Joseph couldn't prevent the tears flowing and had to go away in order to weep. You see, he's no longer the cynical character of chapter 37 who's prepared to sell his brother off for 2 shekels. Neither is he the loose character of chapter 38 who hires the services of a harlot at the roadside. No, here's a man who's prepared to stake his life for his brother and who is willing to stake his life for the promise he has made to his father. And he's willing to endure all things so that he wouldn't hurt the old man back home again. And what had happened, of course, was that Judah had sold Joseph into bondage. And he himself now is prepared to go into bondage for the younger brother. Now, that's all that Joseph needed. No further proof. It was there. And there's nothing now from preventing Joseph from revealing himself to them and showing his forgiveness to them and disclosing his plans for their future. The guilt of their heart has been exposed. They've acknowledged that. And he must now make note of them the love of his heart. A love which goes beyond their guilt and is able to forgive them. And so in chapter 45 and verse 1, he couldn't refrain himself. And he makes himself known unto his brethren. Think for a moment of what effect that had on them. I mean, this man had been giving them a tough time before this. Some very searching questions. They couldn't make him out. They had a meal with him and enjoyed the meal with him. And now he's been giving them a tough time again. And now they discover he's their brother and he is the supreme governor of Egypt under Pharaoh. And I tell you, the result is given to us here. It tells us that they were afraid. Verse 3, they were troubled at his presence. What trepidation they had. You see, they had put poor Joseph as a lad in the pit. And here is Joseph and he's on the throne. Oh, you know, Israel one day is going to see the one who they crucified. And he's going to be coming back in supreme glory. And they'll mourn a part as every family has lost his firstborn son. But Joseph, of course, really pardons them. And he not only pardons them, but he desires the company of those he forgives. And verse 9, he tells them, you know, hurry up, come down to me. Tarry not, make haste. I want your company, I want you to come down with me. You know, I'm glad that the Savior not only saved me, but he was my company. Great. It's not just that he's forgotten about me, but he enjoys my company and his love. Makes us seated in his presence. Love will not be content without our company. And so he offers pardon on terms which almost makes their very wickedness seem a blessing. Because in order to set their hearts at mind, he looks beyond their activities. And he sees that there's a greater hand at work than theirs. And in verse 5 he says, now therefore be not grieved nor angry yourselves, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Notice, verse 4, you sold me, God sent me. So behind the activity of a man, there was a supreme God who was working. Now, Joseph understood the fact that God sovereignly overrules the actions of men, and he makes the wrath of men to praise him. I want to briefly close then with this last few comments, that he sends them back to carry a message to his father, and the message is found in verse 13. He shall tell my father of all my glory. Hey, what a message. What a message. Tell my Father, well, that's the message we carry. To tell men and women of all his glory. What a message. Of course, they were to bear witness in Canaan. And Canaan was the very land where, in the days of his humiliation, Joseph